Well, if you have a Bible, feel free to open it. Feel free also to keep standing. We're going to be in the book of Joel this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat just in front of you, and it's on page 761. Joel, as you know, is one of the minor prophets, not because he's small. It's just right after Hosea. Anybody, everybody here? You guys okay? Good morning? Yeah? Okay, good, good, good. Maybe it's just me. I'm really disappointed. Last week, I would have loved to preach. My voice sounded more like Barry White and James Earl Jones. And today, it's a little like Cyndi Lauper, and I'm disappointed, to be honest. Joel chapter 2, we're going to read verses 10 through 19. We'll pray, and then we're going to jump in. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Here we go. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your power, for your self-revelation. Thank you, Lord, for your presence in our midst, that you are speaking to us from your word. You are revealing to us your character and your nature. And you are calling us home. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you give us opportunities like this to slow down and to reflect and to think again about the God that we worship, the life that we live, the grace that you offer. Lord, we pray today would be a day where many come home. And so, Lord, if there are any that are here this morning, that have felt distance from you for many seasons, that have not experienced grace in their life, Lord, I pray today would be the day all that changes. Lord, bring many home, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. I want to just thank Brad for preaching last week for us. It is so good to be in a church where we have an embarrassment of riches, where we can call our brother on Saturday afternoon and say, I'm not going to make it tomorrow, and he can come and deliver a message. I'm grateful for that. Also just thankful for where we've been these last few weeks. Many of you know we've been looking at various narratives in the Old Testament, and we're going to be moving to the New a little bit today and then also next week to consider the importance of prayer and fasting. A practice that has kind of lost favor amongst God's people today. It's not as popular, it's not something that is as regularly engaged as it probably should be, could be. And we've been saying these last several weeks that fasting was a very powerful practice among God's people to cause them to slow down, to reflect, and to physically respond to their spiritual needs, especially in times of suffering and in times of sin. And as we've seen through these narratives, they do this by abstaining from food for a chosen period of time, which is intended to help them sharpen their focus on the Lord and to develop a deeper spiritual hunger for God by periodically removing comforts that they normally pursued instead of Him. And that's what fasting is all about. There's nothing overly mystical about it. God isn't a pinata that through fasting we kind of whack Him with the right stick and all His blessings will come out. It's not a gimmick. It's not a method that we engage in. It's a way that we as the people of God can slow down and can stop our normal course of action and can cause our attention to be taken off of the things that normally bring us joy and satisfaction and comfort. And as those hungers grow, so should our desire for the Lord to meet our real needs, not just food, but our real needs, the needs that we have for our own souls. And it's all about seeking God's presence in our life. It's about seeking God's power in our life. And it's to display, to awaken us, to show us our true needs. Our true needs. And it's intended to help us see those needs and seek our Savior and then savor the all-satisfying grace that He offers to us in Jesus. And so this morning we're going to continue with that theme by looking at the book of Joel. We're also going to jump to Acts 2, so you might want to have your finger there because we're going to work through Joel 2 and then jump to Acts 2. And we're going to ask God to help us, to teach us, to cause us to look again at the God we worship. And so we begin in verses 10 through 11, and there's a problem here. Let's talk about it. I want to just read it to you one more time. It says that the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. This is pretty ominous. Verse 11, the Lord utters His voice before His army. That should concern all of us. God has an army. For His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful. And then here we go. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? That's a great question. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The book of Joel is written by the prophet Joel. Probably there's a lot of debate on when it's written. There was a period of time where we thought it was written around 835. But I think most scholars today would conclude that it's written probably around Ezra and Nehemiah time, so somewhere in the 5th century. There's no mention of a king in Israel, kind of like the book of Judges. And it seems to be after they were carted off in exile and have now returned to their land. That kind of seems to be what's going on here. But we don't know anything about Joel other than he wrote this book. We do know that he knows a lot about the Old Testament. Clearly, Joel is a prophet. Clearly, Joel is a scholar because he quotes probably half a dozen Old Testament books just in this little 3-chapter book. And he is writing this book to God's people in order to confront them and to call them to return to the Lord, to walk away from their sin and their rebellion against God. But the book never tells us specifically what they've done, which is strange. He's calling them to return, but he's not telling them what they've done, which means that what they've been doing is probably so well known that it wasn't necessary to explain it to them. Like, you ever had that conversation with your kid when they know you know and you know what they've done? And you just go, you know what you've done. You don't need to get into the details because it's a waste of air. You know what you've done. That's kind of what's going on here. Joel is writing to Israel, you know what you've done. And what he's addressing is he's addressing their spiritual waywardness, the ways that they've just slowly drifted from the Lord. And so the structure of the book is a pretty simple structure. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 17, which we're ending in 19 today, but all the way to 2:17, it's basically the same theme. And the theme is the day of the Lord. That's what he talks about, the day of the Lord. Chapter 1 He speaks about the day of the Lord as a past event, as a past thing. And he explains to them, we don't know what happened exactly, but something happened where the Lord punished them and sent locusts upon them. Now, we know the Exodus story. We know that God did that to Egypt, right? That he sent a series of plagues to Egypt. But here, it's not just the day of the Lord against the enemy nations that are wicked. It's the day of the Lord against his own people. And so he sends these plagues, and he writes in chapter 1, and you can read it later, and it just tells the devastation of the locusts that came in and took everything. They have nothing left. I mean, they're an agrarian culture, so everything that they had was wrapped up in their land. And so their riches were in what they grew, because that's what provided sustenance for them, and that was their future hope, and they could take grain and they could store it, and so when there were lean times, they had food that they could turn to, and it was all what the Lord provided to them. That's how they were supposed to respond, but somehow, in a variety of ways, they've drifted from their worship of God. Their heart has been disconnected. It's become hardened towards him, and they've become wayward. They've become wayward. And to hear Joel talk to his people about the day of the Lord would have been somewhat confusing, because the day of the Lord is this mega theme. The prophets talk about the day of the Lord quite a bit, or just the day. But all the Jews knew what that meant. The day of the Lord was a day of fear, and it was a day of hope. It was a day of fear because it's when God acts in history to put down wickedness and evil. So God moves in history, and he acts in such a way that the people of God see his actions against the nations, and they tremble at his might and his power, but they also rejoice in worship because their salvation has come. And so it's this mix of fear and awe, of terror. And at the same time, it's a time for worship. It's a time for joy because God's salvation has come. And now Joel is talking about this big theme and aiming that theme at them. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And chapter 2, as we have gotten into it, it follows the same poetic pattern of chapter 1. Chapters 1 and 2 is almost like poetry, the way that it's constructed in the original language. And so he references the day of the Lord again, but now in chapter 2, it's not just about their past, and it's not about something that they did historically, but it's about something that's coming in the near future. Now, I hope you're tracking with me, because this is tough to do in a short period of time. Because there's just a whole sermon. There should be probably two sermons on the day of the Lord. But I'm going to do the best I can to summarize. The day of the Lord, it really had three directions. It had one that went to the past, which is what we looked at in Joel 1. One that is in the near future, where the day of the Lord, and it's something that's coming in the near future. And then there's the day of the Lord, which chapters 1 and 2, the past and the present, or the past and the near future, ultimately points towards the day of the Lord when God enters his world and vanquishes evil and sin, and he brings his healing reign and presence to every inch of creation. When God establishes his kingdom, establishes his power, and his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, which is a strange phrase. The waters cover the sea. Isn't the sea made of water? Okay, it doesn't matter. His glory pervades everything. That's the ultimate day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of salvation. Okay, you guys tracking so far? That's not terribly difficult. So, in chapter 2, he's speaking to them of the day of the Lord, and he begins to use language like chapter 1 that is talking about these locusts, but now all of a sudden, these locusts become an army. And there's a lot of argument amongst commentators because that's what commentators like to do. They like to argue. But I think they're right in saying this. I think they're right. Doesn't that make it seem like I'm a commentator? I'm not. I have nothing new. I just learned from them. I think that they're agreed on this, that the locust is God's army. He sent this locust as a purifying discipline to his people to cause their eyes to open again. And in chapter 2, he now talks about this vast and great army. He's essentially talking about his power and the way that he utilizes his power to wake his people up, to wake the nations up, that they lift their head once again and realize that the path that they're on ends in death and destruction. And the hope they can have can be found in him. Now, nobody wants to talk about punishment. Nobody wants to talk about discipline, but it's necessary. We know this as parents, don't we? If you have kids, well, let's just put it this way. Have you met parents that never discipline their kids to just have conversations? Those are horrible children. They're just terrible kids. Like, they grow up, and then they're just bad adults. Because, why? Well, because mom and dad tried to reason with a two-year-old rather than, like, correcting them and loving them and instructing them. They just said, oh, little Sparky, you do whatever you'd like. You just express yourself, your true authentic self, because it's your truth. And it just creates horrible humans. And parents that do that don't actually love their kids. In fact, the Bible describes them as hating their children. When you don't love your kids enough to speak truth to them, to discipline them, to instruct them, to love them in the ways that God loves us, when we try to parent differently than the way God parents us, it's going to create a problem. And so God is graciously, lovingly, in a fatherly way, waking his kids up from their slumber. He's waking them up. And the day of the Lord is great. Who can endure it? That's a great question. No one. No one can endure the day of the Lord. And this is a God whose army accomplishes all he commands, a God who perfectly executes his word. And Israel, like you and I, sometimes forget who it is that we worship. I appreciated Tyler's introduction this morning. I appreciated reading Revelation 21 for those of you that weren't here, because it wakes us up again. Oh, this is why we're here. We're not here to get pep talks. We're not here to get attaboys. You're not here to get 14 tips on raising kittens. You're here to meet God. You're here to worship him. It's an audience of one. We're here for him. And in being here for him, we are also simultaneously here for one another as we mediate the goodness and the grace and the presence of God one to another by his spirit and word. And sometimes we just forget that. And it's one of the great mysteries of our faith, but it's true nonetheless. Our sin causes us to forget. It causes distance between us and God. And when we pursue our sin long enough, we, over time, it's just very strange. I hope I'll get one amen today, maybe from this point, cluing you in. Our sin, if we pursue it long enough, causes us to become spiteful and angry towards God. Wow, that was, it's like an applause track. You know, just. That's what happens. It's weird, isn't it? It is a weird thing. It's a strange and mysterious dynamic that we ruin our lives. We make a wreck of things. And then instead of owning our actions, we're mad at him. You know, social media is a wasteland of despair. And people are just crazy on social media. And one of the things that is very telling is not that social media creates people that are crazy. Social media just reveals people that are crazy because you have the gift of anonymity on social media where everybody gets to offer their wonderfully wise opinions about all manner of things. And it is fascinating to me over the years that I've engaged with folks on social media how the ones that are the most prickly over anything that you say, like, can I confess something? I was on Instagram. I broke my code. I was on Instagram, thank you. There's forgiveness to be found in Jesus. And there's this, I don't know if you've seen it, it's this little video clip of this father and the son is singing. I can't remember what's the name of the song? Does anybody know the name of the song? You guys seen this video? It's beautiful. The kid's voice is beautiful. He's a little kid, and the dad is singing with him, and it's like this, it's awesome. And the first comment is like, just, you're an unhappy human. It's like, well, the song is fine, but the auto-tune is terrible, and why are you talking about forgiveness and your need for God to forgive you? It takes away your agency and your power, and it just goes on and on and on and on, and I'm like, you're an unhappy soul. You're an unhappy soul. You're an unhappy soul. And just mad about everything. Can't just compliment the song, right? Just got to go into a diatribe of all the reasons why God is terrible because, you know, these two father and this father and son is singing about their gratitude for God's grace in their life. And as sad as that is, it's incredibly telling because something's going on. But the people that are most vocal about God, not in a positive way, are those that have something going on in their life. Now, this is just a pro tip. If you meet someone, you're engaging in someone, whether they be your family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, and they know you're a Christian and they always have something negative to say, they're close. The ones that I'm most concerned with are the ones that don't care. The apathetic is much worse. It's much worse. Living in Texas has been interesting because you have to kind of deconvert people to reconvert them, because everybody thinks because they were born in Texas that that makes them a Christian, as if walking into a garage makes you a car, right? It doesn't work that way. You guys know that, right? It doesn't work that way. I hope you guys know that. And so it's, I personally love engaging with people that are kind of mad at the Lord or angry at the Lord, because one, they're close, and two, something's going on that we can talk about. And usually it's just a series of questions. Hey, what's going on? Why are you mad at God? Here's what you're gonna find. Here's, at least in my experience, this is just anecdotal, but in my experience, people get mad at God because their life is a wreck. They made it a wreck, but they're angry at him because things didn't go the way that they wanted it to go. I mean, this is exactly what Proverbs 19:3 says. Here's the quote. Proverbs 19:3, people ruin their lives by their own folly and then are angry at the Lord. Isn't that great? It's a life verse for you. Put that on your bumper sticker. Proverbs 19:3, very inspirational. People ruin their lives by their own folly and then are angry at the Lord. Why did you do this to me? God's like, are you kidding me? Do you know how many people I've sent your way to get you to come back? I have life for you. You keep pursuing death. I have light for you. You keep pursuing darkness. I have hope for you. You keep pursuing despair. Of course your life is hard. You don't walk in my ways. My ways are life and truth and hope. Your ways are death and destruction and decay. It's true. It's true, right? And well, if it's true for others, then that's true for you too. And this means that if you pursue sin and folly, you work against yourself and your life becomes really hard. But instead of being accountable, we tend to blame God for the wreck we've made. And God knows this and God loves us. And God responds, even then. How does he respond here in this text? Well, let's go to the next verse, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord. That's great. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding. He's overflowing in steadfast love. And he relents over disasters. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. We'll talk about verse 14 later. Yet even now, I love that. Even now. If you're here this morning, this might be you. You might be in the even now phase of your life. Yet even now, like now, like now. Like you don't know what I did last night. Yeah, even now. Yet even now. I do wonder how many are here this morning that are honest enough to admit how utterly desperate they are for spiritual revival in their own lives. That cold, lifeless form of religion that has slowly covered your first love for Jesus in a blanket of dust. You know, that distant place that you've settled into, far from God, even though you're still physically present, you still come to church, you're part of your community group. You know, that fatigue, the demands, the lethargy, and the realization that your hopes and dreams for what you'll become or what your kids are going to become, what your family's going to become, have evaporated into the ether. Or that secret sin that you've nursed so long it feels impossible to leave behind because you just can't imagine being free. God is inviting you to come home. Yet even now. Yet even now. Even in the midst of our sin. Even in the midst of our secrets. Our unutterable actions that we think no one knows but ourselves. Even now. Even now. Even now God calls you home. Return to me. Come home. Why are you staying away? What do you think you have to do to come home? You think you got to prove yourself to him? He's not going to be impressed. His grace isn't purchased so cheaply that you can do some mystical things or some spiritual deeds or give enough or pray enough or do enough. You just come home. Yeah, but I got to really feel it. Okay, well, what does that mean? You're going to stay away from him? You're going to flog yourself some more? Is that working well? You know what that does? Guilt without grace makes you ashamed. And what does it do? Lock you in a cycle of sin. Why? Because guilt without grace makes you feel ashamed, and shame drives you back to sin because sin is the comfort for your shame. Is that true? It's true. It's true. It is true. So God severs that, and he just says, what? Hey, yeah, even now, you know, come home. Right now, just come home. There is nothing stopping you but you from receiving God's grace and love and mercy that he offers. Why? Because he is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. He's abounding in chesed, that beautiful Hebrew word. That covenant love. You know what covenant love is? Can I explain real quick? Covenant love is different than contractual love. Contractual love says, we make an agreement. You keep your side of the bargain, I'll keep my side of the bargain, and in as much as you live according to the contract, I will live according to the contract. You break that contract, we're done. You know what covenant love says? Covenant love says, I love you. I will love you. You, even when you break contract. A covenant is superior to a contract, at least biblically. And that's the relationship that God has with his people. He has a covenantal relationship with his people. He has a relationship that says, even though you're wayward, my goodness and my grace and my mercy, my steadfast love, my chesed, is available to you. Why? Because that's who I am. But I thought you said he's righteous and holy. He is righteous and holy. And those things are not in competition with one another. God doesn't need to be unholy to be loving. His love is a holy love. His grace is a holy grace. His forgiveness is a righteous forgiveness. You can't dissect him. What he is in totality, and he is at the same time. When God punishes and judges, he does so as a good God, as a loving God. When God gives love and he gives grace to someone and offers mercy to someone and calls them home, he doesn't relinquish his holiness and righteousness. That's very confusing to us because we don't know what that's about. Because in our court of law, when someone is guilty, what comes is sentence. And it would be weird for us to demand mercy. Because if a judge said, yeah, I know you murdered someone, but, you know, I'm a good judge. I'm a merciful judge, so off you go. How would the family feel that lost their loved one? Terrible. And what would they say about that judge? That's not a good judge. So the very thing that our culture is banking on, the goodness of God, be careful. Because in order for God to remain good, he has to be holy and righteous. So there's a problem now, isn't there? How does God become merciful and gracious and loving when he's holy and righteous and will not allow sin to remain in his presence? Okay, well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Just hang tight. We'll get there. That should be the problem. You know, our biggest problem in the West, philosophically, should not be how can God be good and we suffer? It should be how can God be holy and him save and love people who are not? That should be the biggest problem that we have. But we don't think like that. Yet even now, rend your hearts, not your garments. In other words, let your heart be torn in two. Let it be broken over sin. Repent over your sin. And notice what this looks like in verses 15 through 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion. This is a shofar. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call an assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Set them apart. Make it holy. Make it special. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Wait, they're about to get ready. Stop. Don't do it. Don't continue on. Don't walk down the aisle just yet. Here's what we're going to do before that. Verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests who are doing the work of the Lord, the ministers of the Lord, instead weep and say, in crying out to God, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Everyone is called to repent. Everyone. Call the whole assembly. In other words, call the whole church. Now, some of you, I can feel it. You're just like, that's a bit extreme. I mean, that's a bit extreme. And kind of insulting. Calling everybody to repent. Friend, if you are not quickly aware of the things deserving repentance in your life, something broken in your brain. Your noggin doesn't work. You're just not paying attention. You're not aware. You're just not aware. I mean, we are to be a people that are well aware of the ways in which we don't want what God wants or love what God loves or do what God says. And we don't do that because we have a worm theology where we're just, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm so horrible, and somehow that's cathartic and makes us more holy. We do that because it's the truth. Because we are saved and we are being saved. We are saved, God's grace is sure for us, and he is sanctifying us. He is ultimately our sanctification, so our hope lies in him. So we probably won't tidy everything up with a bow before we breathe our last. Praise God, Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our righteousness. But we're called to mortify our flesh, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're called to be aware, keenly aware of the ways in which our hearts just like God speaks to us and we go, I don't want it. And that's sins of commission, things that we do. It's sins of omission, things that God calls us to that we just say no to because we don't want to. Like, it's rebellion against the one who made us and made us for himself, who loves us and wants to have a relationship with us, a deep and profound relationship with us, and nothing to stand in the way of our relationship. So he gives us his grace. He gives us his grace, and his grace is intended to empower us, and he gives us his spirit. And the spirit is the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead so that we can walk in newness of life because he's given us a regenerate heart. And because we have a new heart, we can get a new life, and that new life is found in Christ. We can walk in his ways, we can love what he loves, and we can do what he teaches. You know, like, that sounds too difficult. It's not difficult. It's walking in the spirit. It's walking in step with Christ. Does it mean that it will be hard at times? Yes. Does it mean that your flesh will rear its ugly head and call you to something different? Sure, certainly. Does it mean that it's going to be a walk in the park for prevailing sin that's been in your life for a long time? No, it's not. It's dying to self. It's waking up every morning and dying to yourself, picking up your cross and following Jesus and saying yes to him and no to our sin. That's what it is. That's a life of a Christian. And this isn't about the wicked people that are outside. He's talking to his people. This isn't about a culture war that we're in. This isn't about all the problems with our political leaders, many as they may be, or the issues of immigration, or the issues of abortion, or the issues of homelessness, as important as those things are. And they are important things. I don't want to give the impression I don't think those are important or the Bible doesn't address them. But this is about God's people returning to the Lord again with a whole heart, starting in our house first. That's how revival comes. Revival comes when God's people become revived again. When God's people stop playing games with God and turn to Him in faith. When God's people do all that they can with the means of grace that He gives us to work in us a deeper longing, a deeper hunger for Him. And we pursue it. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. That is a promise. This is about God's people returning, repenting, confessing, telling the truth about our need for His grace. From the pastors down. From the pastors down. Everybody. And what does God promise if we do this? What does He promise? Verses 18 and 19. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied." Oh, gosh. Brother and sister, can we look up for a second? Wouldn't it be great to just be satisfied? I think so many of our problems are because we're just not satisfied with anything. We almost have too much of everything. It's just an endless drop-down menu of whatever comforts or interests or entertainment that we want. And I'm not that guy. I'm not the guy that's like, you should walk around looking constipated all the time. I'm not that guy. God gives us gifts. I love that He gives us. He's a God that's good. He's a good dad. He loves to pour gifts out upon us. And He has. And He does. But I just, oh. To be satisfied. You will be satisfied. You will be satisfied in Him. Because there's nothing better. You are built for Him. You're designed for Him. If you're not a Christian and you're here, I want you to know God made you for Him. He wired you for Him. And your heart is never going to be satisfied until it finds its satisfaction in Him. It's just the way that it is. And you know. I know. I mean, I was a non-Christian all the way up to my late 20s. I know. I pursued everything thinking it would satisfy until it just finally got to a point where nothing could satisfy. Our hearts are desperate. We have strong longings and desires, and we keep seeking saccharine substitutes. You know, we're taking the scraps off of a table, and Jesus is inviting you with chair pulled out to come and have a feast with Him because He wants to satisfy you. Why? Because He died a satisfied Savior. He knows about satisfaction. God promises it to us. You will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And I just want you to just skip forward a little bit in verse 28, because now there's this immediate promise for them, and then there's this far-off promise. And then all of a sudden, after verse 28, going into chapter 3, it becomes all about the future. It becomes about what God is going to do in the distant future and how God is going to work and things that God is going to accomplish and ways in which He's going to renew His creation and every inch of it. Wherever the curse is found, His grace is going to invade it and heal it. Right, that's all about chapter 3. But here in this transition in chapter 2, we see in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke." All language, metaphorical language that the Israelites would have been familiar with. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." There's that day of the Lord again. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Who? Everyone. From every nation. From every tribe. From every tongue. You know, you read the biblical storyline and you get to Genesis 11 and it's just sad, isn't it? You guys know Genesis 11? That's where You know, humans just keep doing dumb things, and the dumbness has gotten great. And so now in Genesis 11, they construct a tower of Babel. Babylon is connected to Babel. It's a picture, an icon, if you will, of a sinful city and that seeks rebellion against God to make a name for itself. And so chapter 11, they make this tower, and they want to treat God, the maker of all things, like he's a pagan deity. And so they put a little room at the top of this. It's a tower called a Ziggurat Tower. And at the top of a Ziggurat Tower, you would have a little room at the very top. And in that room, it'd have a bed so God can come and take a nap when he's tie-tie. And then you got some PJs laid out for him probably. And then you got some food so when he gets hungry, he can come and eat. But he stays there. We got this down here. It's just a way of it's a pagan manipulation of the deities. And they want to make a name great for themselves. And God says no. And he scatters them. It's like a bunch of ants on your kitchen counter. And they're all congregating and they're making noise. And you're like, what is going on? I didn't know ants could make noise. You get a magnifying glass and you look down. It's a group of 1,000 ants. And they're holding up signs, down with humans. And you go, ha, ha. Right? That's the scene. That's how the scene is supposed to look in your mind. Humans, they take the best of their architectural achievements, their agricultural achievements, and they plant these beautiful plants, and they paint these beautiful walls, and they make this beautiful structure, and all their artistry and all their construction and all their engineering comes together. The peak of humanity come to prove itself, to make their name great, and God goes, ha, ha. And then he just scatters they can't talk to each other now. Because now their tongues and languages are all divided. Because that's what sin does. When humans in a quest to make themselves great and not God, come together in unity, it always fractures. This is what we are experiencing in our world right now. Why does everything seem broken and fractured and everybody mad at each other? Because that's what you get. Like that's the results of what you get. You don't want God? That's what you get. You get murder and death and terror on the streets. That's what you get. That's what you get. And it's terrible and it's horrible because this is not the shalom that God intended in his world when he made everything good. It's not how humans aren't supposed to live like animals. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Genesis 11, they scatter. Okay, now, could you do me a favor? We got 5 minutes to do this. I don't think it's going to happen, but let's give it a go. Could you jump forward in your Bible to Acts 2? Whoever's first there, say, first. Wow, impressive. Was that on your phone you did that? I want to just read this to you. And tell me if anything sounds familiar here. Okay, Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They were obeying Jesus. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and to wait for a helper that he's going to send. So they're doing that. They're gathering together. They're praying. You look back in chapter 1, that's what's going on. They gather together, there's 120 or so, best church plant in the world. Jesus' mom is there. The apostles are there. Pretty amazing church plant. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire. Okay, just slow down. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Don't freak out, okay? We just get so weirded out about Acts. Is he going to talk about tongues? Not the way you think. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So a lot of nations are represented. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They're wondering what's going on. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling," here it is, "we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" There would have been alarms going off in their head, like, what is going on here? I think this has to do with something in the Old Testament that was promised. But others mocking said, "They're just drunk." That's what they're saying. "They're filled with new wine," which means they're hammered. That's what they think. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." That's 9 a.m. You got to be a committed drunk to be drunk by 9. Verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." You ready? "And in the last days it shall be, God declares it, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's happening. The prophetic promise of Joel is happening. God's forgiving grace, his steadfast love, has culminated in sending his son into the world. And if you want to know what's going on here, just to get the "they shall prophesy" and the tongues, well, just stick within this context. There's other arguments to be made for tongues in other parts of Scripture, but just in this particular context, in Acts chapter 2, the prophecy, it tells you what it is. They're declaring the wonders of God. What is that? Somebody, come on, anybody. The gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Everyone filled with the Holy Spirit is declaring, is sharing, is telling about the wonderful works of God, the mighty works of God. They're telling about the gospel. That's the prophecy. They're forth telling the truth of the events of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And the tongues here are tongues that are tongues enabling them to speak in such a way that those listening can hear them speaking in their own native tongue. These are uneducated Galileans. That's why they're so shocked. They're like, aren't these guys from like Lumberton? And yet they hear them in their own language. The wonderful works of God. They hear the gospel in their own language. And what's fascinating is it says this in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost arrived." Okay, do you know what that means? That means that this was something that God's people already celebrated. When we think of Pentecost, we think of Acts 2. But you have to understand the context of Acts 2 is all about what was going on before that, because God's people have been celebrating Pentecost for a very, very long time. You guys know what Pentecost is about? Okay, let me explain. Penta, 5. Pentagon, 5 corners. Pentecost is 50th. It's the 50th day after Passover. Passover is the story of God liberating his people from tyranny and slavery in Egypt. Passover was the meal that God's people ate before they were set free. And if you remember in that meal, a spotless animal would be sacrificed so that God's wrath, God's judgment, would pass over the houses whose blood was upon the doorpost of their home, and Passover was the meal where God passed over judgment from them and where a sacrifice was made for their sin, and they were liberated and set free. 50 days later, after the first Passover, they're at Mount Sinai. And what happens at Mount Sinai?